This is Faith Footnotes with Northwestern Publishing House, Episode 15, Facing Depression as a Christian. Welcome to Faith Footnotes, Christian Conversations with Northwestern Publishing House. You can find us online at nph.net. My name is Joshua Vick.
And I am Tanya Gerbing.
And we are your hosts for Faith Footnotes.
Like our name suggests, this is a Christian podcast that is all about practical resources for connecting with Christ and Christian living. Typically, we will feature engaging conversations with Christian authors, explore helpful answers to common questions about the Christian life, dig deep into faith-related topics, and more.
Every October, World Mental Health Day reminds us that struggles like anxiety and depression are far more common than most of us realize. And yet, inside the church, those struggles can sometimes feel isolating.
Today, we want to open that conversation with honesty and hope. Depression isn't new, and it isn't something God's people are immune to. In fact, the Bible itself shows us faithful believers, including prophets like Elijah, who cried out in despair.
But depression also whispers lies. Lies about our worth, about our future, and even about God's love. And those lies can feel overwhelming, but they don't get the last word.
Our guest today knows this firsthand. Pastor Luke Italiano has wrestled with depression himself and written about it in his book, Hollow Heart. He joins us to share what he's learned about the lies depression tells, the hope we have in Christ, and how we as Christians can walk alongside those who suffer.
This conversation isn't about quick fixes. It's about honesty, compassion, and clinging to God's word who promises never to leave us. Pastor, welcome to the show.
Thanks. Good to be here.
Pastor, what led you to write Hollow Heart, and how has your own experience with depression shaped the book's tone and content?
The book wasn't supposed to happen. At this point, over a decade ago, I was really struggling in ministry. And one day I couldn't get out of bed. I knew I had to, I wanted to, and I wasn't physically capable. And that's when I finally realized, oh, hey, I need some help. Thankfully, I have a wife who is an insanely huge blessing to me. And she helped me. I got diagnosed with depression fairly quickly. And the pastors that were around me in that area were very supportive as well. And then I took a call to another congregation. At pastors' conferences, pastors often give papers. Papers could be about anything, could be about this one verse in the Bible and let's dig into the nitty-gritty. It could be, how do you deal with this thing? It could be historical. The pastor that I came in, that my predecessor, he was supposed to give a paper. And since I came into that spot, well, I was assigned a paper then. But because I didn't have a lot of time to do research, the committee said, well, what do you want to write a paper on? And I went, depression? And they said, okay. Most of these papers are 10 to 15 pages. They're not book length. I got a little wordy. I believe the paper was around 60 pages. And the response I got from the conference was incredibly positive. Now, that paper was aimed at pastors with depression or how to deal with your members as pastors. But I got enough requests for copies of the paper from other pastors outside our conference. I started saying, well, maybe it'd be worth looking in and writing this for a wider audience. And that's where Hollow Heart came from, was from that paper being rewritten for a general audience and including hopefully a lot more general purpose, good things for how Christians struggle with depression and where to find hope.
So how did writing about your experience affect your own faith or pastoral work?
That is a really good question. And I think what it helped me do is just become more open with it. I will actually talk about my depression during sermons. And this is not a weekly event. This is not the pastor show. It is not meant to be. Sermons are meant to point to Christ, give law and gospel. But sometimes that says, this is how the gospel has also applied to me in my depression, that I believe these lies and I struggle with this too. and this is God's answer to it. And I've been told by a few families in my congregation that just by being open with that, especially their kids know that they're welcome at church, because if pastor's messed up, I can be here too. And Jesus is for messed up people like me too. And that's really encouraging for me.
On the back cover of Hollow Heart, there's a really powerful description that stands out because it captures so well what depression feels like. And it says, "The hollow heart of depression echoes lies. It whispers, 'You're worthless. This is no big deal. If anyone knew who you really are, you would be alone. Give up. This will never end.'" In your own journey, how have you learned to recognize and confront those lies with the truth of God's word?
It began with counseling. I'm very grateful where I was. There was a pastor that was a trained counselor, and we began counseling. He approached this by saying, "Okay, we're going to talk about the lies you believe." And we started really stripping away a lot of those lies that I believed at the time. I believe that the lies I believed are very common for a lot of people, probably a lot of guys in particular, and I know for a lot of pastors, that your worth is in what you do. That if you can't do these things, you're nothing. And for me at that point in time, it was, if your church isn't growing, if your people are angry at you, if your people are having troubles, it's your fault and you are not good if you aren't handling these things and doing these things. And I am so grateful that I was taken to the foot of the cross. Our worth is not in what we do. If our worth is in what we do, we will never have any stability. One day, maybe I'm doing great. I finished everything on my to-do list and I'm awesome. And the next day I get nothing done. And that must mean that I'm worthless. And no one should care for me. One of the lies that often torments me is my wife would be better off without me. And I think that's true. But she has chosen to love me anyway, even though she knows me. And what a beautiful picture of grace. My worth isn't in my wife either, though. My worth is in Jesus knows me and loves me. It's a picture that breaks my heart. I probably use it too often in sermons. But there are parts of ourselves that we hide. There are things that we don't want anyone else to ever know. It might be something we think, it might be something we long for, maybe it's something we did, but we hide it because we're afraid that if someone knew it, they would reject us. That hurts. But Jesus knows about those things. And it's not just that he knows about them. He was there. He sees those thoughts. He knows what you did. He witnessed it. And despite that, he chose to die for you. He said that I cannot stand the thought of having heaven without you, and I will pay any price to have you with me. I know about those things. And yes, those things are wrong. They're sins. I'll pay the price for them. If I find my worth there, it can't be shaken because no one can take Jesus away from me. No one can separate us from the love of Christ. Not what I've done and not what anyone else does. And so that is insanely comforting.
One thing you started your answer with, you mentioned about Christian counseling, and I wanted to ask if in particular there were any Christian books or practices or other relationships that were especially helpful.
So I will start with where it began and I will finish with where I'm at now. When I began, I was deathly afraid to share that I had depression. I was convinced that the other pastors in my circuit, in that close group of pastors, would say, "Well, if you've got depression, you can't be a pastor." And they didn't. They said that I was brave for admitting I had depression. It's like, I'm not brave. I need help. And the one counselor in particular was exactly, he was who I needed. God provided him in that moment. And I'm so very grateful for that. Now, as time has gone on, I have not always had counseling, but what I've had is a group of friends that I can be very open and honest with. I actually, for the last several months, I've not had any problems with depression. This morning, I woke up and I could not get out of bed to get the kids to school. Had to wake my wife up and she was able to take care of them. Again, I'm very grateful that I've got that teammate. But what I did is I sent to some of those friends, "Hey, I'm having a bad day." And they were able to support me. We support each other. And just having those friends. And for me, it's online. It's through Messenger. It's through an IM program. I would really encourage for anyone who has depression, if at all possible, have a friend you can trust. I know it's not as easy as that, but if you've got a friend that you can trust and just say, hey, I'm having a bad day, can I just vent at you? Incredibly helpful. You mentioned books. Are there any books that help? Yes. And they are not always aimed at depression. I would say that any book that really leads with the gospel, that connects you with you are loved in Jesus, that Jesus does love you, that he is connected to his church, who is also filled with broken people that also love you in imperfect ways. Jesus loves you perfectly. God's people don't always, because we are still sinful. But any book that directs you to the gospel, for me, there are a couple of books that helped incredibly. One is Every Moment Holy by Douglas Kane McKelvey. If poetry touches you, this book, and I understand there are four of them now, but I've only read the first, so I can't recommend them all. But what the book is just a series of prayers and liturgies that express hope or despair and connect us with Jesus really well. I actually used a liturgy from there at Thanksgiving. It's got some beautiful, beautiful poetry. When Darkness Seems My Closest Friend by Mark Maynell. It is written by a pastor who also suffered depression. And not everything there is solid, but he speaks very well about depression. And I trust When Dark My Road, A Lutheran Viewpoint of Depression by Todd Peppercorn. It's about a Missouri Synod pastor. It's his autobiography, basically. He was planning to commit suicide on Good Friday and was just so desperate. And yet he was brought back from the brink by another pastor and is now writing about depression. I've never met the guy, but he seems really awesome. And just one more that I want to recommend that is relatively recent, Adorning the Dark by Andrew Peterson. Andrew Peterson is a Christian songwriter and fiction author, and now he's broaching into nonfiction as well. He also suffers deep depression. He writes about how he was about to give a concert at a church, and he hid in a closet and wept because he could not handle it. And he talks very beautifully about depression and what brings him through and takes us to the cross. Just some wonderful, wonderful books.
Maybe one more book to consider is Whatever is True by Bill Woodington, who was on the podcast, when was that, episode 9?
Thank you. Yeah. He and I have actually talked. He actually led a Bible study in my congregation. He does a lot of great stuff as well. Approaches things a little bit differently, but God has designed us all differently. As long as that path leads you to Jesus, good. Let's do it.
Amen.
You frame depression as nothing new among God's people. Why is it helpful for sufferers to see biblical figures who struggled emotionally or spiritually?
I'm not alone. That's really the bottom line there. I am not alone. And that is really important because depression in particular is very isolating. You think that you're a monster. You think that there's no one else that has ever thought these things or done these things. How could I possibly ever talk with someone else? And God saw fit not just to record the high points in the lives of his saints. He recorded the low points too. What a blessing in that to say, hey, look, here is someone like me that God loves, that God rescued, that God saved. And God didn't turn away from him. Elijah is one of my personal favorites. He cries out to God, God, let me die, kill me. And God says no. And God feeds him and God lets him take a nap. And God gives him a sabbatical, 2 months at the least, away from everyone else to rest. And at the end of his life, Elijah is the one that God takes direct to heaven. And that's incredible to me that God says, this is the guy that I'm going to take direct to heaven. Wow, that is so awesome. And there's benefit in seeing that in God's people. My favorite psalm is Psalm 13, where David cries out, how long, O Lord, are you going to forget me forever? I cannot imagine a pastor leading a prayer like that at a church. Can you imagine Sunday morning, pastor gets up and you get the opening hymn and pastor says, okay, let's pray. God, you've forgotten our congregation. When are you going to come back? I can imagine a lot of people would be really upset at that. It's Psalm 13. It is there in God's word. I forget who wrote it. Maybe Mark Maynell. wrote that by recording that psalm, God gives us permission to pray like that, to just let your heart out and let it spill out. God, this is what I'm feeling. Help. And at the end of that psalm, I actually have it open right now. Psalm 13 ends, "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me." That in the end, it's not, I feel awesome, but I know that God loves me. And what I know is true is more important than what I feel at that moment. So incredibly important. And so David understood this too. I don't know if David had depression, but he understood that despair. And he turned to God and said, I know you still love me.
So you wrote a book about Elijah, and it's entitled The Broken Prophet. What drew you to Elijah's story, and how does his experience help us understand modern depression from a Christian perspective?
When I was writing it, I didn't know what genre to say it was. If you put stuff up on Amazon, so I self-published that book, although Northwestern carries it now, so thank you, NPH. But you have to say what genre it is. Is it nonfiction? Well, no, it's not nonfiction, because I'm definitely putting words in Elijah's mouth. I'm trying to be guided by what scripture says. But yeah, if you read the book, you'll see that there's a lot of things in there where I make connections that I don't know if they're real. I'm using my imagination. Go back to the Bible to read the original. But it's biblical fiction. I don't know. I have always been drawn to Elijah since it was pointed out to me that a pastor that I greatly respect saw Elijah saying, God, let me die. And he called it Elijah's pity party. And I looked at that and said, I think I disagree with that. That's not, oh, woe is me. I'm sad. You're dealing with someone that he's being hunted for his life and he feels totally alone. And ever since I've been drawn to Elijah is just that that's someone that I identify with. Someone who wants to run away. He runs for 40 days in the desert and God preserves him in that time. And I'm very grateful for that. But he runs for 40 days and that I identify with that. I'd like to run away. I'd like to be alone for 40 days. Maybe that's the introvert and the depression in me working together. I see myself in him and then I see so much hope because again, God comforts him and brings him back and brings him direct to heaven.
We'll kind of stick with Elijah. So just kind of thinking about how God brought him back and thinking about some of the things you've said already about the gospel message. How does that message uniquely speak to someone with depression? And maybe the next part also is thinking about a worship service. How does prayer and worship and sacraments help you in that walk?
I don't know if this is unique to depression, but that message of you are loved. If someone's sin is pride and they go, well, of course everyone loves me. Maybe the gospel won't touch them that way. But I think for most people, not just depression, that knowledge that you are loved even in your brokenness, that God knows your brokenness and he chose to love you. There was a woman that I served that hated Lent, hated that time of year where we focus on Jesus walking to the cross that ends on Good Friday with Jesus on the cross in a very vivid way because we focus on that historic reality. And the reason was, is I always feel so guilty. I put him there. I had such a hard time with her because I would say things like, Jesus didn't go to the cross to make you feel guilty. He went there to take your guilt away. As far as the East is from the West, you know, he's removed your guilt from you. It's gone and nothing was connecting until, Hebrews? I don't remember the reference. I'm terrible with references. I'm a wonderful pastor. I can tell you it's in the Bible, but I can't tell you where. For the joy set before him, Christ Jesus endured the cross. He didn't look at you and say, fine, I guess I'll die for you if that's what it's going to take. And he doesn't look at you and say, I died for the sins of the whole world. And I guess if that includes you, I guess that's what I got to do. For the joy set before him, Christ Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame to sit down at the right hand of God. He looked at you and said, this is a joy to me to know that I'm doing this for you. This is a joy knowing that you are going to be mine. And that connected with her then and started bringing her to appreciate the cross, not as I'm going to feel guilty now, but now this is good, that Good Friday is good, even as I hurt because yes, it is my sins that put him there, but he did that willingly. that he chose to do that. And then you start carrying that over into the worship service, that in baptism, God chose you and he adopted you personally. It's not just for the sins of the whole world. That is absolutely true. But then in baptism here and water in the word, he says, you are my child and I claim you as mine. You have a home in heaven. That in communion, here is Jesus for you, not just for everyone else, but here is my body, here is my blood given for you. You can taste it, you can feel it. Depending on the wine, you can smell it. I don't know anyone who could smell the wafers. Maybe you can. Maybe in your church you've got a different thing that you can smell there. But it's tactile and it's real. And then you're sitting in church with other Christians where it's also just as personal for them. And I encourage you, pay attention to the words of the confession and the absolution, of that admitting of my sin and the announcement of forgiveness. Because that's not just for you. It is for you. But it's for your neighbor and that person. And I will presume that those people that are confessing are telling the truth, that they are broken too. Maybe they don't show it the way you do. Maybe they don't feel it the same way you do. But they are confessing that same brokenness. They are confessing that they are just as sinful. And they are just as rejoicing. When you sing that song of praise after the absolution, belt it out, because here is the God that loves you. And then you're united with other believers, and not just in that space. One of the things I love doing, and one of the things that I love that our hymnal has, is that you can look and you can see what years the songs are written. It doesn't always happen this way in my congregation, but whenever it does, I point it out. Do you notice that we sang a song from the 1500s and the 1700s and the 1800s and this century? And I'll point all this out and I'll say, we are united not just in space, but in time, that you are part of something so much bigger, that you are chosen to be part of something that is so much bigger than you are. And all of these Christians confessed their sins and rejoiced in forgiveness, that God chose them. And so the service stresses not just you as an individual, but you as part of something so much bigger, and depression. And in depression, both of those is huge, that I am loved. And I am not alone. And so there's so much there that is good and helpful. And I would encourage you, pay attention to those words, especially in the confession and absolution. If you're a pastor, maybe don't be afraid to switch it up on occasion. Please don't do that all the time. There is really good value in having those words in repetition. But switch it up on occasion to make people think about it a little bit more, or talk about it a little bit before confession. There are some great rites in our hymnal, especially Lent, that really helps us concentrate a little bit more on that. But spend that time and really think about it.
What are a few common misconceptions about depression you wish more Christians would abandon?
I am very grateful. I've not heard this in a long time. Maybe it's because people know me. But the thought that depression is all in your head. Well, yeah, it's a mental illness. Where else would it be? It's true. It is in your head. That doesn't mean that I can just smile and grin my way through it. There is power in positive thinking. There is some power in trying to just push past, but you can also end up giving you a mental hernia or a spiritual hernia. What I see is a misunderstanding sometimes. Paul writes in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. And some Christians take that to mean you always have to be smiling. Not only is that a bad interpretation, but it's really creepy. If you walk into a church and everyone is smiling like that, you're probably going to scare someone. Joy is something that is a spiritual reality. You can rejoice at all times, even when you're weeping. You can rejoice that God has rescued you, even when, because of depression, because that is not just an emotional reality, it can also be a chemical reality in your brain, that the chemicals in your brain are not working correctly, and so that you are physically incapable of feeling happy. You can feel dead inside. And it is not your fault. It is not because you are rejecting the joy that God is giving you. I don't know anyone with depression who says, man, I'm so glad I can't feel happy. I don't know anyone who says that. Because of that one verse, sometimes there's that misunderstanding. And understand that depression is a sickness. It is an illness just as real as the flu or a broken leg. And it takes time to heal. And sometimes because of the realities of how our broken bodies function, there may not be healing this side of heaven. There can be treatment. There can be help. But you may never be cured. I've been diagnosed for well over a decade now, and I still struggle. And as I look back, I can tell I had this long before I was diagnosed, which is very common with mental illness, that when you get diagnosed, that's not when it started. I would encourage Christians to be gentle with those with mental illness and to encourage lovingly. I heard this story long ago, and I hope it's not true. There was a funeral, and the wife was weeping next to the casket as people were going through the greeting line. And someone came up to her and said, "You should be happy. They're in heaven." Grieve. You can grieve and still know that they're in heaven. Jesus wept when he knew that he was going to see his dead friend in 10 minutes. If it's okay for Jesus to weep, it's okay for us to weep too. It's okay to hurt. As a Christian, instead of saying, "Well, why are you crying when you hurt? Just be happy." Sit with someone. Grieve with those who grieve. Mourn with those who mourn. And rejoice with those who rejoice. Sit with them in their pain and love them. Sometimes that means just sitting and saying, "I don't have the answers, but I'll be here with you."
The CDC reports that depression among Americans 12 and older has jumped about 60% in the past 10 years. With depression being so common, why is it still so hard to recognize, sometimes even in ourselves? And what are some signs that someone may be dealing with depression?
Why is it so hard to recognize? Because it usually means I need help. And we as humans generally don't like admitting we need help. It means that there's something wrong with me that I cannot fix. And that's so hard to admit. And that's in any, pretty much anything, that you have to reach a certain level of pain before you're willing to admit you need help. If I have a hangnail, I probably won't go to the doctor. I don't need help with that. It'll be fine. If I have a broken leg, now I'm in so much pain, I'm going to go to the doctor because I need the help. And I finally recognize I need the help. And it's the same thing with mental illness. If it's something that I have dealt with my entire life, I don't recognize that it's weird, usually, because I've always had it. Yeah, sometimes I cry and I can't stop crying. Doesn't that happen to everyone else? No. What, I'm weird? And you don't even realize it because it's just the reality you've always dealt with until you reach a point that you can't deny it anymore. And that you need the help. And I think that's one reason why it's so hard for us to recognize it in ourselves. And especially on Sunday morning, if you are used to coming to church and pretending to be fine, the number one lie that is told on Sunday mornings, "How you doing? Good, you?" And it's not, I would say that usually it's not an intentional lie, because that's just the answer. That's the script we follow. Unless you are close with someone that is also a member of the congregation, you're probably not going to bust out your depression. You're probably not going to show that out loud unless you happen to be very, very open with your emotions. Some people are gifted with that, and that's cool. That's not me, or at least it wasn't. I'm getting much better with that in being able to express my emotions. But because of that, when you come to Sunday morning and you see everyone else seems to be fine, you'll bury yourself, and then it's hard to see. You know, if I'm burying and hiding it, how would you know that I'm struggling? Of course not. It's one of the benefits if your church happens to have small groups, whether by such a name, whether by life groups, or you've got a smaller Bible study where people tend to be more open with themselves. What a blessing that is, because then you're more likely to actually feel open enough to talk about it, to say, "Hey, I'm struggling with this." On a Sunday morning, when you're surrounded by the congregation, you don't have the chance to say, "Excuse me, Pastor, I'm struggling with this today. Can we talk about that?" You're probably not going to do that on a Sunday morning, at least not as part of worship. At a Bible study, maybe, depending on what the Bible study is covering and the relationship you have with the other people there. You might say to your pastor one-on-one, and what a blessing that is then, that you have a pastor that hopefully will stop and listen to you and say, "Let's talk about that. Maybe not this morning because I have worship in 2 minutes, but can we grab coffee later?" What a blessing that is then. But yeah, it's hard to diagnose because we tend to hide it until we know that we need the help, or until we realize that what I'm experiencing isn't normal, that there is something wrong with it.
For someone who is currently struggling with depression, What are some first steps they can take that are both realistic and faith-centered?
First steps. Recognize that it's okay that you are suffering. Suffering is not good. I won't say that, you know, oh, this is wonderful. I'm so happy you've got depression. No. But you need to recognize it before you can get help. It's okay that you hurt. It's okay to express that pain. It's okay to say, hey, I don't know what's going on here. I would encourage you as an early step, talk to someone you trust. I hope you're blessed with someone like that in your family, whether it be a parent or a spouse. I would not recommend first going to your kids unless they are adults, but talk to someone that you trust. It might be a close friend, and talk to your pastor too. Talk to your pastor who can take you into God's word. If you are connected to poetry, not everyone is motivated by poetry, but I would recommend go to the Psalms and read some of those Psalms just by yourself and let them sit on your heart. Let God's word work. Psalm 13, I've already mentioned, is one of my favorites. Psalm 27. Psalm 23 is a great one. Psalm 42 and 43. Lots of numbers there. I get that. If you're more motivated by narrative, by story, the end of 1 Kings and the beginning of 2 Kings is Elijah's story. Read through that and see, hey, you are not alone. And talk to those people. You may be at a point in depression that just talking about it is all you need, and that will help you. It may be that there is a chemical imbalance and you need to talk to a doctor about getting some sort of medication. I would encourage you, if that's where you're at, understand that it takes a while to find the right medication, because all of our brains are a little bit different and the medications affect us all differently. And so sometimes a common med for depression might actually make it worse for you. The doctor is not trying to kill you. The doctor is trying to help you and figure out what's going to work. And because our brains are different, and it's probably best that the doctor's not taking samples of our brains to figure out how best to help, be patient there. And again, I know it's hard, but it may take a while to find the right medication if that's where you're at. When I was first diagnosed with depression, the doctor said that I was borderline. I did not need medication, but it could help. And I was very grateful that the doctor was very honest with me with that. The doctor gave me a prescription and said, I'm not going to call this in. Here is the sheet of paper. You can take this in. You've got the power to do that. What I want you to do is investigate this. If you think you want to take it into your pharmacy and they will fill it. And I investigated, and that particular medication had a 30% chance of increased aggression because of how the medication worked. I decided at that point in time, that's not what I needed. The therapy was enough for me at that point. Years later, the depression was getting worse. And I said, okay, now it's time. I had a different doctor because I had moved. And that doctor prescribed a medication that thankfully worked on the first try. And I'm still on that medication. It helps me even out. And that is incredibly helpful. God has given us a blessing in doctors and medication. Don't say no to them. It does take wisdom. It takes patience. And not everyone needs it. If you need it, go talk to your doctor. He'll be able to help. He or she will be able to help.
I want to shift gears a little bit and think about family and friends. What are some concrete, compassionate things friends or family can do or say to support someone with depression without minimizing their struggle?
Oh, man, I love that you added that to the question, without minimizing. One of the worst things you can do is say, oh, cheer up, or let me cheer you up. Those things don't help. If I could just choose to be happy, I would. One of the best things you can do is just ask, is there a way that I can help you right now? Because sometimes what that person needs is just being with them, especially if that person is an adult and they have their own home. Can I do the dishes for you? For me, you can tell when my depression is bad in two ways. I haven't done the dishes in a while, and my email inbox is too full. Those two things. Now, I can't ask anyone else to clear out my inbox because those are pastor things. That's something that I have to do. But if someone offered to do the dishes for me, that would be humongous. I've got a dear friend who struggles with depression. She's a single mom with two kids. And one of the best things, now, unfortunately, she lives far away from me, but one of the best things that anyone could do for her is to literally just offer to do the dishes. Can I watch the kids for you for an hour so you get an hour by yourself? Those very practical, simple things can really, really help. Or you can ask, do you want me to distract you and cheer you up? You want to go to a movie together? Do you want to play a board game? My treat. If you can do that, obviously, if you can't pay for the movie tickets, don't offer. But ask, what is the best thing for you right now? how can I show love to you right now that's going to help you? Do you need to vent? Vent at me. Do you need to hear comfort that God loves you? And this is one of the weird things. Sometimes hearing that God loves you actually hurts when you have depression. And it's because you believe lies. Rich Mullins, a great singer-songwriter, once said, someone approached him and said, God loves you. Big deal. He loves everyone. That doesn't make me special. That's kind of the feeling with depression sometimes. When you are assured that God loves you, well, he shouldn't. He's dumb. He's stupid. Why would he ever love someone like me? I don't want that love. I hurt too much. And sometimes the only way you can comfort someone is by loving them yourself and showing that love of God in very practical ways and then gently guiding them. Yeah. For the joy set before him, Christ Jesus endured the cross for you. He's not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed to call you brother, not ashamed to call you sister. But those practical things, I think, would be a good thing. Ask, how can I love you right now? Do you just need me to sit with you? Can I do a chore for you? Can I drive you somewhere? When I'm really down, I'm not up for driving. My wife will drive, and that works wonderfully.
Earlier, you talked about books and resources that helped you in your journey. Are there books, ministries, or support networks that you would recommend for someone who is struggling? And are there resources available for caregivers?
Oh, I don't know off the top of my head resources for caregivers. I'm sorry. I don't know. That's a really, really good question and something that maybe needs to be done. I'm sorry. I don't have an answer for that. Networks, talk to your pastor. And there's stuff online. My email is published online. You can check it in the show notes. I give you permission to put it in there. You can email to me and we can talk. But the best thing by far is one-on-one conversation or with a small, close-knit group of friends. Just people that know you and accept you. That even when you're down, they say, hey, I love you. Even if you can't come with, you're invited. You still matter to us. And so maybe talking with a pastor, hey, is there someone else that maybe gets it that I can talk to? Again, that's really helpful for me. There's someone else that gets it.
Previously, you mentioned some of the misconceptions people carry about depression. Why do you think depression still carries that stigma in many Christian circles? And how can we change that?
Again, I'm going to go back to Philippians and misunderstanding that verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. People shouldn't be sad on Sunday morning. I don't know anyone that would say that so bluntly, but I think that's the culture we have a lot of the time. And again, I don't think it's intentional. I don't think anyone said, well, we don't want depressed people in here. At least I really hope not. At least not in any church that understands law and gospel. That, you know, if you're saying we don't want sad people in here and we still have the confession of sins, something is not connecting. But there's still that misunderstanding that to be Christian is to be happy. And that's simply not true. If you grew up on VeggieTales like I did, or kids praise, you get that idea that Christians are supposed to be happy, and that's simply not true. Happiness is a blessing. If you are happy, God bless you. If you are happy in the Lord, that is so good. And please do not think that I'm saying that you shouldn't be happy. That's not the case. But understanding, we live in a broken world, and that brokenness will show up in our emotions and our mental state as well. And I think a big part of breaking that stigma is having leaders that are open with their brokenness. Whatever that brokenness is, that may not be depression. For me, that's one of the ways it shows up. And I know other pastors sometimes do that, that they are just open with, yeah, I struggle with this thing. God bless you. And not just pastors. Maybe you know this. Pastors are not the only leaders in a Christian congregation. There are a lot of men and women that lead in different ways in congregations and in God-pleasing roles, that if they are open with their brokenness, that will help so much. I think of when a woman has a miscarriage, when another woman that has had a miscarriage is able to approach and say, I know how much it can hurt. Can I sit and just help you? What a beautiful way to say, you are not alone in your brokenness. And like I said, that's any kind of brokenness, not just depression. But just to be open and say, hey, broken people are welcome here. That includes me. That definitely includes you.
That mindset that you expressed, how has that impacted your work as a pastor?
just being open. And you need to do that wisely. In my first congregation that I served, I could not be open with depression because of the culture of the church, that it would have led to serious issues. Depending the form of your brokenness, it's not a good idea to be really, really open with it, depending your circumstance. So it takes wisdom to know when to do that. For me, it actually began with teens. Teens are generally just a lot more open about that kind of thing, at least in our current culture. And so we had a teen group, and we would watch a movie, and we happened to watch the movie Inside Out. Fantastic movie, shows the value of sadness in people's lives. And we then did a devotion on Psalm 13, again, my personal favorite. And we talked about, okay, what does this look like in a Christian's life? And I opened up with my depression. And the kids were amazing. There was no kid judging me for that. They just, okay, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. And they had never heard that before. I think in previous generations in particular, those older than me, we tended to just not talk about these things. I love my mom. When I came forward and said I had depression and was open with it, she said, oh yeah, I've had that for years. I didn't know. She never told me that before. So in my ministry, it's at the beginning wisely sharing. Now I'm much more open about it. But by being open with my brokenness, that opens up other people that they approach me and say, hey, I'm struggling with this. And I have a feeling that they would not be as open if I did not lead the way with being open. And so I have opportunities to minister and to share Jesus in ways that I would not previously. And that is a good thing. Jason Gray has a song, and I think he got it from somewhere else, but the cracks are where the light gets in. That so often it's in our brokenness that we get to share Jesus. Paul writes about that with his thorn in the flesh, that he is weak so that grace may increase, that in his weakness, God's strength is enough.
So if someone came to you seeking help, what would your pastoral approach look like?
I would begin by asking, what is your heart telling you? And listening for the lies, and then answering the lies with truth. If the lie is, I am what I do, I point to, you are a chosen people, a holy nation. You're not what you do. You are God's child. You have roles, and those things are good. They describe you, but they are not who you are. If that person believes the lie that I am unlovable, I point them to, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave himself up for us. If the lie is, I am worthless, I point to, for the joy set before him, Christ Jesus endured the cross. You have worth because of what he has done for you. And I listen for those lies, and I answer the lies with truth. I might give homework. Here are three verses. Pick one and memorize it. Incidentally, I think that's a mistake sometimes we make, is that we give one verse, and God designed us all differently. And he gave the Bible that has poetry and narrative stories, yeah, history. It's got letters that are pure doctrine. And because we're all wired differently, sometimes one verse that is God's word, but because we are wired differently, that verse doesn't fit. But another verse that says the same thing in a different way will. Maybe give some options there. Try and find different ways that God's word says the same thing. When God gave us the gospel, he didn't just say, Jesus died for you. Bible could have been really, really short. He shows his love in so many different ways, and he expresses in so many different ways. And it all leads back to the cross. That's where it centers. Again, poetry or music or guiding the lies to the truth and say, no matter what your heart says, it's lying. Here is the truth. Here is the truth.
Thank you for that answer. I think sometimes people have a misconception about what it is to talk to a pastor about this, and thinking maybe the pastor is just going to say that Philippians verse that you mentioned, that they should rejoice. So I definitely appreciate you giving us a little insight on what a conversation with a pastor might look like. Looking at a congregation, what's something that a congregation could do better to welcome and walk with people living with mental illness?
A lot of that may end up depending the size of your congregation and the gifts and personality of your congregation. Just as God designed every person different, every congregation is a little bit different. And so what works in one congregation is not going to work in yours. I would encourage, and I have done this on occasion in my congregation, if you know people are struggling with similar things, get them together, especially if someone has come through, not that their struggle is done, but they have taken a mature view of things. and be able to point back to God's word and say, you have a gift for this. Can you help someone that is on that same journey, but maybe 3-4 steps earlier than you on that journey? Can we walk together? That might take the form of a formal support group. It might take the form of, and what we did here is we grab lunch once a month. And it's not a formal thing. It's not, I don't set up a devotion. It's just, hey guys, how are you doing? Let's talk. And that, for us, that informality is a huge thing. If I set up a formal support group, no one would show up. That's just the personality of my congregation. But that informal thing, and that formal, informal is one of the things that you might want to look at. One of the things is looking at who has the gifts to lead or not lead in any given situation. I would really tap your youth. Teens are not the future of the church. They are the church, just like we are. I am not a teenager anymore. God has given them gifts as well. And sometimes teens are a lot smarter emotionally than someone who is older because they have been trained up in different ways. So see where those gifts are. I would encourage really just in general, not just for depression and mental illness, but see in your church what gifts you have and try to figure that out. I've got one gentleman who is really, really motivated to help the poor. He is in charge of our food pantry. He has that gift and he's really good at it. One of the things I would also encourage if you're trying to make your congregation more welcoming is reach out if someone hasn't been there in a little bit. And depending the person, texting may be a lot better than phone calls. Phone calls, depending on where you're at, can be really difficult. But a text, you can say, hey, I miss you. Do you want to talk? And your message goes through, even if that person isn't capable of responding at that moment. Texting is such a great gift from God. It is not the only good thing. Please do make phone calls too. But especially if someone is struggling, a text might be better. And a text might be better too, because they can look back at it and not just for that moment and not just in memory, but look, here's something that I can hold that says they care for me. That is a huge thing. And set up so that you know if someone hasn't been around in a little bit.
Finally, for World Mental Health Day, what one practical word of hope or action would you leave with listeners today?
I'm going to give you a note of hope that has been a big thing for me. Your heart lies. When you're looking for the truth, when you hurt, do not look at your heart. Look at what God says about you. You are forgiven. You are loved. You are a dear child. Go there over and over and over again.
This has been such a great conversation. Thank you, Pastor Italiano, for joining us today.
Thanks for having me.
Absolutely. Great conversation. And you can find the show notes and links to all the resources discussed on today's show at blog.nph.net. Let us know what your biggest takeaway was from today's show in the comments section. And be sure to follow our show on your preferred podcast platform. We hope you can join us next month for another great conversation.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Faith Footnotes from Northwestern Publishing House. Keep the conversation going by visiting nph.net.